Well, good morning. It has been a while, I think, since I've been here. And we've certainly missed you. Excited for everything that's happening here, especially with Chad coming to visit in a couple of weeks. We've been praying much about that, and we'll continue to pray for you that God would guide you in that decision of calling a man to be your pastor. For those who've been in church your whole lives, we have heard dozens of sermons around Christmas time on the birth of Jesus. Every Christmas we get that token sermon about mangers and wise men and shepherds and angels and a little hotel in Bethlehem. We're familiar with the virgin birth. We've heard about the three wise men. We know that Joseph had thoughts of divorce, but that an angel told him to stay with Mary. These things are so familiar to us that sometimes we forget the significance and the magnitude of the God of the universe condescending to us, becoming a human being like us, and doing everything for us that was necessary for reconciliation. So I'd like to take a fresh look this morning at the incarnation and consider the importance of this event. I know Chad spent some time a couple of weeks ago talking about a lot of the prophecies leading up to Jesus' birth, but you know me, I'm going to spend a lot of time as well looking at some of the context and the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. And so where do we start when we think about the incarnation? The first verse that pops into my mind is Genesis 3:15. Often called the proto-evangelion, or it's like the prototype of the gospel. And so if you'd turn with me there first, Genesis chapter 3, I'd like to read that whole section, approximately verses 8 through 19. Again, as most of us are familiar with, Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, a place of virtual paradise where they walked with God day in and day out, had everything they ever needed, and were given just one command. Two trees, one command. You can eat from any tree you want in the garden, but don't eat from that one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And we know that the serpent came along and had a conversation with Eve. Eve took of the fruit, she ate it against God's word, and gave to her husband who was also with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they noticed that they were naked, and they became ashamed. So we pick up in Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, what's interesting to me, and we could spend hours just on this passage, but what's interesting to me is that what we call the proto-evangelion, this promise that there would be a seed is actually in the form of a curse. And it's not even directed at the man or the woman, but at the serpent. So the first hint of the gospel that we have in the Bible in Genesis 3:15 comes in the form of a curse on Satan. I just thought that was interesting. Thought I'd point that out. So then we see first in Genesis 3 and then further on in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to him and listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" And so we see, even from the earliest books in the Bible, this promise of something better, this promise of reconciliation. We've been going through over the last year or two in our family worship the Pentateuch. And we've still got one more book to go, and it can be a long haul. You know that. Oftentimes going through Leviticus and Deuteronomy can be difficult. But one of the things that's really striking is just the lengths at which they had to go to have peace with God. All of the sacrifices, all of the rituals and the temple system that had to be gone through just to have peace with God. It was extensive, and obviously it was to show them the lengths at which Adam had separated them from God. Can you just imagine? We figure that there were roughly maybe 2 million people. It says there were 600,000 men of fighting age who came out of Egypt. You count their wives and their children, and there could have been up to 2 million people, maybe even more. Can you imagine the sacrifices day in and day out, and that smell of cattle, of burning hair, of manure? And then, with the sacrifices, day in and day out, that smell of blood that just saturated the camp of God's people throughout while they were in the wilderness. It was a great reminder that that they needed something more. That the separation that had been made between them and God was a vast chasm that took a lot of work to correct. And so we see in these passages in Deuteronomy specifically, we see this fulfilled in Acts 3, where Peter says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." This was something the Jewish people were anticipating for thousands of years. I heard one man even explain, as we go through the book of Genesis, that every time that Eve has a child and she names that child, she does so in a way of anticipating, here finally is God's restoration. Here is the man that God has given me, the seed that God has given me to restore these things. She had a hope from the very beginning that these things would be corrected through her offspring. Of course, she didn't realize it would be about 4,000 years before these things would come to pass. But she knew, and she believed in God's word that he would restore things. And so we see again in Isaiah 7, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And we see this fulfilled in Matthew 1:18-25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." And the passage goes on, but we see this passage in Isaiah chapter 7, this prophecy of a virgin giving birth and naming him Emmanuel came to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. So why did God become a man? Why the incarnation? Why would he condescend to become a man, a seed of Adam, a creature from the dust of the earth? Wasn't there another way? Couldn't he have found a less degrading and less humiliating way to reconcile us to himself? The simple answer is no. There is no other way. In order to understand this, though, I think it's important to understand the separation that took place in the garden, the weight and seriousness of our sin. And so, I'd like to ask the question, what is sin? And if you were to Google that, you could have days of confusing essays and lectures and thoughts and pontifications. The dictionary definition of sin is an immoral act considered to be a transgression against some divine law. That's a good start. But it's far from complete. God Answers, I don't know if anybody ever goes to that site when they have a question, a theological question. It can be a mixed bag sometimes. They're not always spot on, but they can be helpful as one resource among many. And they put it this way. This is a little bit extended of a quote, so bear with me. They say, "Sin is described in the Bible as transgression of the law of God," 1 John 3:4, "and rebellion against God," Deuteronomy 9:7 and Joshua 1:18. "Sin had its beginning with Lucifer. Not content with his position, he desired to be higher than God, and that was his downfall, the beginning of sin," Isaiah 14. Renamed Satan, he brought sin to the human race in the Garden of Eden, where he tempted Adam and Eve with the same enticement, "You shall be like God." Genesis 3 describes Adam and Eve's rebellion against God and against his command. Since that time, sin has been passed down through all the generations of mankind, and we, Adam's descendants, have inherited sin from him. Romans 5:12 tells us that through Adam, sin entered the world, and so death was passed on to all men, because the wages of sin is death. Through Adam, the inherent inclination to sin entered the human race, and human beings became sinners by nature. When Adam sinned, his inner nature was transformed by his sin of rebellion, bringing to him spiritual death and depravity, which would be passed on to all who came after him. We are sinners not because we sin, rather we sin because we are sinners. This passed on depravity is known as inherited sin or original sin. Just as we inherit physical characteristics from our parents, we inherit our sinful natures from Adam. King David lamented this condition of fallen human nature in Psalm 51:5 when he said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So again, God Answers isn't always perfect, but that's a pretty good assessment of what sin is. The Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is sin? And answers it like this. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I think the word conformity here is especially worth looking at. Although the covenant theologians want to tie this conformity to the law, capital L, the law of God, the real transgression, the real affront to God, the real definition of sin is lack of conformity to God. God says in the Old Testament, "Be holy as I am holy." This is the standard that was given to the people. And Jesus repeats this and even raises it a little bit by saying, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The yardstick by which we are judged is the perfection of God Himself. Matthew 5:43-48 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? But do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this is sin. And Romans 5:12 does say, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Through Adam, we are born sinners. And through our own sin, rebellion and separation from God is confirmed. Isaiah, while in the temple of God, noticed his own sinfulness and was wrecked. I spelled that R-E-K-T. Isaiah 6:4-5 says, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He goes on in chapter 64 to say, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." And Paul, while meditating on his own sinfulness, cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Who will? How can we be delivered? How can a man be made right before God? Job asked this question in chapter 9. "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" And this is where the babe in the manger enters the scene. In a world filled with sin, separated from God, there is only one hope. In the Old Testament, there was a vast system of appeasing the wrath of God. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was necessary to keep God's wrath from consuming the people. But the writer of Hebrews rightly interprets that those sacrifices were not enough. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, To do your will, O God. After saying above, Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. He then said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death. The slightest of sins against an infinite God deserves an infinite punishment. We, each and every one of us, deserves eternal punishment, eternal death, an infinite separation from God that never ends. And so one might say, well, if someone who is sinless dies in my place and takes my punishment, I can be forgiven. This may be true, but there are a few problems with this. First of all, there are no mere men who are sinless, and so finding the substitute would be impossible. Secondly, this would only secure the salvation of one person, for each perfect person who takes that punishment on themselves. If Jesus was a mere man and not also God, his sacrifice would not be sufficient. It was necessary that Jesus be both man and God. Jesus is our solution. Jesus is the answer to the problem of sin. And our sin is the answer to the question of why did he have to become a man? Nothing but a man can pay the sins of a man. We just read that the blood of bulls and goats is not enough. It takes a man to pay for a man's sins. The righteous requirement of God is sinless perfectionism. And without this sinless perfectionism, we cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot be reconciled to God. We read also just a moment ago from Romans 7:24, where Paul cries out, Who will set me free from this body of death? Thankfully, the passage does not end there. Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's start over. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And if we skip down to verse 46, we see Mary's song. And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation. Toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants, forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. And then Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So here's where we are at the birth of Jesus Christ. I'd like to look at the setting a moment. We're talking about Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town in Galilee, not known for much. Interestingly, the name Nazareth comes from a Hebrew word for branch. That may bring to your mind Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This small town was home to both Mary and Joseph before they were married, and likely the town in which Jesus grew up after returning from Egypt. There's actually an amphitheater there that I stood in while we were in Israel in 2011 that's said to have been built around AD 15 to AD 20. It was common back then when something of significant size was built to call on all the builders from all the surrounding cities and villages. This particular structure was about 3 miles outside of Nazareth. It's highly likely that Joseph and a then teenage Jesus worked on this structure. Nazareth is not believed to have had a very good reputation. We read this in John 1:46. Nathanael replying to Philip and asking him, "Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's often God's design to take the least likely of people, places, and things to make his power undeniable. He placed his son in a backwoods town of low repute to show that, yes, in fact, God can make something good come out of Nazareth. What about Mary? A poor teenage girl. Mary was in a strange predicament. She was likely a teenager and engaged to Joseph, who was likely much older. He was a good man, it seems, and she was favored by God. It's tempting sometimes, as we reel against Roman Catholicism, to swing the pendulum too far the other way and not to admit that Mary was in fact special. The Bible says that she was favored by God. Elizabeth declares, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Though she was not sinless, as the Romans say, she was favored by God. And she was chosen to carry in her womb the God of all creation. It blows my mind to think that at a certain point in history, about 2,000 years ago, the God of all creation, the great I Am, the author and perfecter of our faith, the sovereign Lord, was a zygote in a backwoods town in the Middle East, protected by nothing more physically than a few inches of fat on the belly of a teenage girl. Oh, how humbling and condescending that our God would stoop to such a level out of love for us. Mary, minding her own business in Nazareth, maybe dreaming about her wedding day and all the gifts that come with such a thought, was visited by an angel. One of only three angels named in Scripture, this was Gabriel. And he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Can you imagine what must have been going through her head? What a statement. And it says right here that she was perplexed and pondered these things in her heart. One thing we do see of Mary throughout the Scriptures is that she was very contemplative. More than this one time, we read that Mary pondered these things in her heart. She had a lot to ponder and contemplate. And when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he had every right to drag her out into the street and have her stoned. But this is not what Joseph did. The text tells us that Joseph sought to put her away quietly. He wasn't going to make a big scene. He wasn't going to make himself look good in the face of this seeming disaster. He didn't try to save face. He didn't try to save face. He had every right within the context of the law of God to do all these things. But he chose grace and mercy. What a man to be the one to raise Jesus our Lord from his birth, to teach him the true meaning of the Torah, to show him how to be a man, to show him how to use his hands. And so in all of these circumstances, one would think a teenage girl pregnant in a small town where everyone knows everyone, that she would be scared, nervous, an emotional wreck. But look what she does. When she's told about all that's going to happen with her, her first reaction is to praise God and to sing. She exalts God. In Luke 1:46, we just read her what they call the Magnificat, right? Mary's song of exaltation. And so this is a great reminder for us in times of trials and tribulation, when things don't seem to be going right, or we think maybe we've gotten an unfair shake from the world. I know I've been tempted to do that in the last few months, where we've gone through three or four vehicles and there seems to be a disaster around every corner. But we need to remember that it's better this way. Romans 8:28 teaches us that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. And Mary seemed to have this understood at a very young age, finding out that in the middle of her engagement, she's pregnant. She worships. She trusts God. So the result of this, all of this, is that the Son of the Most High was given the throne of his father David. This is the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the first steps toward reconciliation with God. It was necessary to be born under the law, Galatians 4:4. All of us have failed to fulfill God's law. Christ came in the flesh under the law to fulfill the law on our behalf, Matthew 5:17 and Galatians 4:5. So I'd like to end with this verse from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Just to remember who this babe was who lie in swaddling clothes in a manger. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Two things to remember, then, when we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The depth of our sin that made it necessary, and the greatness of God and his love toward us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the person of Jesus Christ, for the way that you worked out your plan of redemption and reconciliation for us. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have towards us that's evident throughout the scriptures as we see you doing everything necessary to reconcile us to yourself, to repair what Adam broke, and to give us something better than what he lost. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity over the coming weeks to meditate on his life and ministry and to study your word and to see all that he did on our behalf through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, ascension, and mediation, even now before the throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.